If the Gospel of Mark were a Netflix TV series, we would be coming to the third season in the first episode. And it's in a new setting in the area around Jerusalem. Jesus, in the first season of the Gospel of Mark, was in Galilee in the north of what is now modern Israel, and he was teaching, and he was serving and caring and healing and working miracles, training his disciples. And then in the second season, they begin to make a journey away from Galilee towards Jerusalem. And there's a lot of miraculous stuff and some teaching and things that happen along the way. And now in the third season, we have Jesus nearing Jerusalem, ready to reveal himself as the king who was promised to Israel. And so let's pick that up in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now, when they draw near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, it was already late. He went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations? But you've made it a den of robbers.' The chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city." I want to play for you a song before I share with you my message by a modern-day jazz singer who's going to be listed with the greats named Gregory Porter. Some of you know I'm a big fan of his. And he wrote this song, and it's called Take Me to the Alley. It's about the arrival of a king and how when he comes, he surprises people with what he does and where he goes. So listen real carefully to the words of just a minute or two of this song, and then we're going to talk about Jesus as a king unlike any other.
In preparation for the king, and they line the sidewalks with every sort of shiny thing. They will be surprised when they hear him say, "Take me to the alley, take me to the afflicted ones, take me to the lonely ones that somehow lost their way. Let them hear me say, I am your friend. Come to my table. Rest here in my garden. You will have a pardon.
right. I'm going to stop it there. I wish you could hear the trumpet solo in there. It's really good. They gild their houses, he sings, in preparation for the king. And they line the sidewalks with every sort of shiny thing. But they will be surprised when they hear him say, "Take me to the alley. Take me to the afflicted ones. Take me to the lonely ones that somehow lost their way. Let them hear me say, 'I am your friend. Come to my table. Rest here in my garden. You will have a pardon.'" That's the kind of king that Mark presents to us here in chapter 11, in what's known as the triumphal entry of Jesus. Jesus presents himself very clearly and intentionally and unmistakably as a king. He is laying down the gauntlet and saying, "I am a king, and I am your king, and I am the king of kings, but I'm a king unlike any other." And because he was a king unlike any other, he was missed by so many, as he still is missed today. Because by faith, they see his humility, and they miss his majesty. We look for rulers that can drain the swamp for us, and we send them to Washington, don't we? Trump didn't come up with that slogan. He's used it. Believe it or not, his good friend Nancy Pelosi also used it when she was running for office. She got it from Ronald Reagan, and it's been used many times. It's been used to refer to purging the corruption out of government system or out of economics. It's been referred to, you know, ferreting out terrorists that are being harbored by other countries. We need to drain the swamp so we can find them. What we look for in leaders is somebody that will drain the swamp whenever it gets mucky and dirty and filled with mosquitoes and there are slimy creatures hiding in all of the shadows. And what Jesus does is he comes and presents himself as king on this day in Jerusalem, is he arrives not to be a king like others, but he does arrive to be a king who does drain the swamp that is known as Jerusalem, in the throne room and in the temple. It has become corrupted, and its purpose is misguided, and its rulers are self-seeking, and its people are led astray. But here comes the king, the true king, who is going to rule over all of it and put all of it right. Jesus is a king unlike any other, and that means that he is unique. Well, how is he unique, we ask? Well, if we look at this passage from Mark chapter 11, Mark has presented Jesus as unique, as different, as surprising in the way that he rules as a king and establishes his kingdom. But the message, I believe, for us that's important to know today and to base our destiny on is that Jesus is unique from all other rulers in this way. He was before them all. He is over them all. He will be after them all. But for a brief moment, he made himself lower than them all. Those are the four ways that Jesus is unlike any other ruler, any other king, any other president, any other person on earth. He is both God and man, God who has come into the world, and because of that, he is before. He was before. He is over and above and higher in his power and in his authority. He's going to be after them long from now. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and he will reign forever. But what makes him possibly most unique is the fact that for a little while, Jesus made himself lower than everyone. But yet he founded a kingdom in which he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, a kingdom which will never end, a kingdom that was here before us, it's going to be here after us, and then it's over every kingdom right now that claims authority and power in this world. But in Jesus' life and in this moment when he entered into Jerusalem, that King of Kings who was before and above and after made himself below everything, even you and I. The first half of this series leading up to Christmas, we talked about Jesus as the servant of all. And in this second half, we're going to be tracing from chapter 11 and his entry into Jerusalem all the way up to the cross. As we follow him there to the cross, we're going to be looking at him as the ransom for many. The key verse, the hinge on which all of this gospel turns, the summary of what Mark is telling us is that chapter 10, verse 45 that you have heard me say so many times, you could probably quote it, I hope. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Do you see all those four things that make him unique in that one verse? The Son of Man came. He was before us all. He was preexistent. He was for all eternity. But he came. And he didn't come to be served, even though he should have, because he's above and over everyone else. But he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what's unique about Jesus as King. And he sets everything in motion for him to give his life as a ransom for many by the way that he enters into Jerusalem. You might be thinking, why did we read three different little stories or sections from the gospel? Why don't you just take one, Rob, and focus on that? It wasn't because I liked all three so much I couldn't choose, but these three stories by Mark are woven together. Mark does that. He switches scenes back and forth, and he weaves different stories together so that we can interpret them together in light of one another. And the entry into Jerusalem is not just the part where he rides in on the donkey in a royal procession, but it's also the part where once he gets into Jerusalem, he goes to the temple, which is again surprising. They'll be surprised when they hear him say, "Take me not to the throne room, but take me to the temple and take me to the alley where people need to be served and helped and saved." Let's look at his triumphal entry first, though, and see how he reveals himself as a king and as a king who's before and above and will be after. It says that when they are drawing near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany and to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples ahead of him into a village. So he is on the east side of Jerusalem. There are two little villages on the way, Bethany and Bethphage or Bethphaga, that are just outside. They're little suburbs of Jerusalem. And so he's getting close, but he stops in advance and he sends disciples into town. And he gives them the message that in the village you'll find a colt tied up or a young donkey on which no one has ever sat, because that's what kings ride on. You ride on a new mount. You don't use one that somebody else has ridden. But Jesus is poor, and so he doesn't have his own donkey. He owns so little that he doesn't even have the donkey he needs to ride into town when he is presenting himself as king. So he says, "You'll find this donkey on which nobody's ever sat. Untie and bring it to me. And if you say, or if anyone says to you, 'What are you doing?' tell them the Lord has need of it and will send you back here immediately." What's Jesus doing? He's setting up this public moment in which people will see that he is saying that he is king. But he's so ordinary and so low and so humble. He's made himself below all of the rulers of the world so that he has to borrow a donkey for his royal processional. And he doesn't have a saddle for it, so his disciples are going to have to put their clothes on top of it. But don't miss in all of those ordinary details the fact that Jesus knows before they get there that there is a donkey tied in town that no one's ever ridden, and that if you go in there and take it, instead of being arrested for theft, all you have to do is say, "Not this man, Jesus. The Lord needs it." Jesus is saying, "I'm the Lord. Everything belongs to me, even though I have nothing. This donkey in town, which I can see and I know that's there, that none of you know is there, it belongs to me too, and I will use it when I need it. So go." And more than that, imagine if you saw somebody stealing your car and they said, "The Lord has need of it." We would institutionalize you. We would Baker Act you for your own good. What do you mean the Lord needs it? "I'll be right back with this BMW. The Lord has a good plan for it, and it involves me." But instead, they stop and they go, "You know, it's kind of like that. These are not the droids you're looking for from Star Wars. Oh, well, if the Lord needs the donkey, well, then sure, take it. Let him borrow to be glad for the Lord to ride on my animal. You know, I'd rather be a borrowed donkey of service to the Lord. You know the other word we used to call donkeys a long time ago. I won't use that word because then your kids will chuckle and say, well, Pastor Rob said it. I'd rather be that borrowed donkey that Jesus uses and is of service to Jesus than the war horse that the great and mighty ride on. I would rather serve this lowly King of Kings who made himself below all things, including myself for a time. I would rather be of service to him than be of service to the world's powers. But notice here that Jesus is saying to us, I am the Son of God. I am before all things. Right now I'm over all things. And I will be here after all things in the way that he provides for himself the donkey. And notice that the disciples do it. I want you to see their obedience today to what might have seemed a ridiculous command. They go and they do it. And it says that they find everything exactly the way that Jesus said. Again, like that donkey, like the disciples, I want to obey Jesus no matter how ridiculous it might seem. His commands or his teaching, I want to be able to trust that he is the King who's before and above and after everything, and that when he asks me to do something, that it's better to obey that than not. No matter what people might think, no matter the obstacles in the way, no matter how difficult it might be, to know that if Jesus commands, that Jesus will provide. That's what it means for Jesus to be King in our lives. If he is before us, if he is over us, if he is going to be after us, then we ought to kneel before him in obedience. And so they spread their cloaks on the road, and others go before, and they're shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is from Psalm 118. This is what worshipers at festivals in Jerusalem would sing. It's called the Hallel, and it's the last thing that they would sing at the end of a celebration, and it's Passover season. And Jesus has been followed by a large crowd of people who do believe in him as king. They've called him the Son of David. And when you called someone the Son of David, that was meaning that you thought he ought to be king like David was. Now, a lot of people have said Jesus rode this donkey into town in order to show how humble he was. But I disagree with that, and I've studied it thoroughly. I admit I could be wrong. But you don't ride donkeys from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem surrounded by a group of people chanting Hosanna to show that you are just meek and poor and nobody special. Here's the point. The kings of Jerusalem in the Old Testament did not ride horses. Some people will say, well, Jesus didn't ride a horse. You know, he came into town in a Prius instead of a Maybach, and so it was his way of saying, I'm going to be humble and lowly. No, when he takes a donkey and he rides through that valley from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, he is saying, I am the one that Solomon, the son of David, pointed to, because that is how Solomon was anointed king. For Jesus to mount the donkey, that's not where his humility is seen. That's where his claim to be the king who's before and over and after comes from. And the crowds believed it. People also will say, see, the same crowds that chanted Hosanna one day are chanting crucify him the next. That's not true either. It's different crowds for the most part. These are the faithful disciples who've been following him, have seen his miracles, heard his teaching. They do believe that this humble man is the divine King of Kings who's come to restore Israel and to save the world. And they praise him by saying, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And surprisingly, Jesus enters Jerusalem, and it seems kind of anticlimactic, but he goes into the temple. It just says he entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, it was already late, and so he went out to Bethany with the 12. But he looked around, not as a tourist because he didn't know what was there, but he was looking around to take stock and evaluate what needed to be done so that the next day he could do it. Another way we see him as being the divine king who's before and above and after is in his this weird story about the fig tree. Well, on the following day, it says they're coming back into Jerusalem, and he has plans to come in and to clean house at the temple. And it says he was hungry. Think of that, God himself hungry. But then, seeing in the distance a tree, fig leaf and tree, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it's not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it, and we're told in a little bit later passage, they come back by in the afternoon, and it's all shriveled up, just like Jesus had said. Jesus, just by a simple word, had cursed this non-fruit-bearing fig tree, and it had died and shriveled. Again, he's just not just any ordinary man, but it's puzzled people for centuries because it says Jesus was mad there were no figs, no fruit on this plant that ought to have figs, but it was not the time for figs. And so is Jesus just flying off at the handle and getting angry for no reason? Is he just frustrated? Is he just hangry and needs a Snickers? And why is Mark telling us this? It's between the temple and the triumphal entry scene because this tree is a symbol for Jerusalem itself. The prophets often did that, referred to Israel as a fig tree, and would say, "I looked for figs on you, but there weren't any." What a worthless fig tree. If I had a fig tree in the backyard that just has beautiful leaves but never grows figs, I'm just going to chop the thing down. It's just taking up space, right? And so Jesus is saying, this thing ought to have figs, but it doesn't, because if it has leaves, there are little tiny early figs that grow, which are a sign that the fruit is coming and that it's a healthy tree. And at the time of Passover, they should have been there in this big, leafy, showy fig tree. And Jesus gets there and he realizes there isn't fruit now and there's not going to be fruit in August. And he curses the tree. He says, "You're all leaf, no fruit." And that's why he came to get on the throne in Jerusalem. And on the throne in the world, in the throne in the church, in the throne in your heart. He has come so that those of us who are all leaf and no fruit might be changed and might bear fruit. But he's the one who has the authority and the power in his word to create and to curse with simply his mouth. And then finally, he comes into the temple, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. By the way, my watch battery's dead, so it's going to be a long sermon. Just settle in. Those who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anybody to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you've made it a den of robbers." What he's doing is he is purifying and reforming the temple as a way of reforming the worship of God that had been corrupted. He's draining the swamp. And when he came into town, he doesn't say, "Take me to the throne room, take me to the palace, take me to where Pilate is." He says, "Take me to the temple. That's where my kingdom will be, where my throne will be." Just a couple words of explanation so you'll know what's going on here. He entered the temple, and there are all these people selling pigeons. You're going, why are they selling pigeons, you know, in the temple? Well, they sold what you needed for the sacrifices, because travelers, rather than bringing an animal with them all the way from the town that they came from, they'd bring money, trade it for the animal, and then they'd offer sacrifices and worship, which was completely legal, completely good. The problem is where they were doing it. They were doing it in the courtyard of the temple, and they were doing it in the courtyard that was for the Gentiles. If you were not a Jew, you could come close, but not into the actual temple. You had to stay at a distance and pray if you wanted to worship God. And the Jews could care less about the nations coming to know God and for them to know the truth and the law being taught at the temple. And they just said, well, let's just use the court of the Gentiles as our marketplace, so that no one could pray with all of these animals running around making noise and the clinking of coins and people talking. It had become a marketplace and not a sanctuary. And here Jesus is saying that I'm the one who has the right to regulate the worship of God. I am the high priest. I am the high priest. No one else. No one in the U.S., no one in Rome, no one anywhere else but me Jesus says. I'm the high priest of the church. I'm the one who governs it. I'm the one who will also preserve it and keep it pure. That does not mean that when we see a need for reform in the church that you ought to start throwing tables over or making a whip and running people out of the church. There might be a place for that, especially from the elders and the deacons. But that doesn't mean that you don't have a voice and that you ought not to speak up and say, our church ought to be a house of prayer for all people. That what is taught here ought to be biblical and pure and right. That our lives ought to reflect the holiness and purity and goodness of the gospel that we preach. But you see here Jesus saying, I'm the king, and I'm the one in charge of the temple. I'm the one who was before, because I'm the one that gave you the laws for this temple. I'm the one who is above it. I'm the high priest over it. And I'm the one that will be after it, because all of the stuff in the temple, all the sacrifices, everything there was meant to point towards his coming. And be encouraged that what Jesus does as a high priest is he makes our worship acceptable. Not only does he correct and reform and rebuke when things are corrupted, but he also sanctifies and makes acceptable our feeble worship when it's impure and imperfect. Just come to Jesus as you are with what you have. Give the best prayers and the best praises and the best worship you can, and he will take it and he will make it holy and he will make it acceptable to the Father. And so we see that Jesus is a king before and above and after, and so let me close with this thought. But for a little while, though, he made himself below all things. This passage makes me think of Hebrews chapter 2 and Psalm 8, where it says, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, but it's been testified somewhere, which is Psalm 8, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. In Psalm 8, this is referring to humanity and how we have a special place over creation, but under God and the angels. But he's saying here that Psalm 8 really is fulfilled in Jesus and in his life, and how the one who is above all things was for a little while made lower than even the angels who report to him. And it says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. Folks, whatever you're facing today, whatever you're struggling with, whatever you're afraid of, God was before it. God is over it. And God is going to be here after it. Jesus is before whatever you are wrestling with now. He's above it, bigger than it. Whether it's your own heart that condemns you or your circumstances that seem to imprison you, Jesus is above it. And Jesus will be here after it. But Jesus also is down in the low place, in it, with you. He put everything in subjection to him. He left nothing outside of his control. At present, we don't yet see everything in subjection to him. What we do see is for a little while, him who was made lower than angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus made himself below the authorities so that by his death he could defeat them. Because even from the lowest position, he's stronger than the highest. Jesus, from the lowest position, is still stronger than those at the highest. And so we ought to take a warning and pay attention. Psalm 2 says, I have put my son on my holy hill. I've installed him as king. He wasn't elected. He's not up for re-election, and there are no term limits. And he says, so take warning, kings, not common people or low people, but take warning, kings, kiss the Son, show affection and allegiance to him, because his anger is kindled in a minute. Take a warning, Mr. Putin. Be warned, Mr. Xi of China. Be warned, Mr. Trump of the United States. Be warned, who's ever in charge in India. Be warned, O mayor, be warned, O governor, there's a king who's above you, There's a king who was before you. There's a king that's going to be after you. But thankfully for us, by the grace of God, he was below us. Why did he go low? So that he could put our sin on his shoulders, so that he could take it to the cross. If you think of before and after and above and below, what does that make? The sign of the cross. Jesus, the king, becomes Jesus, the servant, and he gives his life as a ransom for many. But by faith, we have to understand that he was still king and not miss his kingdom because it was surprising or because he's a king like any other king. That right now he is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And like I said earlier, no matter what you are up against, no matter what you're facing, he was here before it, and he is above it, he's over it, he's more powerful, and he's going to be here after it. And he is down in it with you. He knows what it is like, and he can sympathize with you, and he has the power to do something about it. By the grace of God, he has tasted death forever. And everything's been put under his feet. Everything. Nothing has been left outside of his power and his lordship. Doesn't that give you hope for the year that's coming? And doesn't that give you encouragement to be faithful to him and like his disciples to obey no matter what he asks us to do and to follow him with all faith and persistence? Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for Jesus being our king. We're thankful that when he came as a king, even though he had the right to be served, that he didn't serve, but he gave his life as a ransom for many. We're thankful that he has a kingdom that can't be shaken, a kingdom that has no end, and that we are included in that kingdom. Father, help us to love that king and to serve him. And we're thankful that he's with us in the low moments of life, and that he's able to sympathize because he came and became one of us and like us. We pray that you would give us hope and faith and obedience and perseverance in this year. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.